But in the process, we, I think, can sometimes miss the main stuff. You know, one of the problems with that commercial was it resonates with us, the need to sit back and remember the value of relationships and those people that have made those investments and come aside and sacrifice our momentary stuff for that. And Christmas is all about that, and it's all about families getting together and all that. But, you know, then I got to thinking, you know, even if you do that, but you forget about Jesus, you've still missed the point. Because it's more than family, it's more than food, it's more than football, it's more than gathering, it's more than reminiscing and meaningful relationship. At its core is, it's a birthday celebration, and without Jesus, the guest of honor is not even there. But then I realized it's more even than that. It's beyond this one day a year celebration, and it's a daily thing where we've got to come back around to realizing the fundamental need to give Jesus room in our lives. And so I want to revisit that. I think the Holy Spirit's led me to revisit that theme, especially at this time of the year. It's a theme that is so familiar. I mean, you've seen it on church signs everywhere. Don't leave Christ out of Christmas. Make room for Jesus and all of that. But you know, there's something profoundly true there. So let's go back to the text, Luke chapter 2, the nativity story, and come up to this very familiar verse, which is a part of it, so familiar that even the little guys can say it almost by heart. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. How many times have you heard that? There was no room for them in the inn. And pastors like me have been historically pretty hard on that poor, long-suffering innkeeper, right? How in the world could you have not foreseen this problem? How in the world could you have not taken care of it? And how in the world did you let the situation occur where this, you know, very pregnant young girl has to deliver a baby in the barn? I think we might want to tap the brakes on that just a bit and realize the situation. I mean, first of all, it wasn't like it is today. There wasn't this proliferation of motels and hotels everywhere. There weren't near as many places for people to stay. And people didn't travel as much. I got to tell you, even in my lifetime, I've seen this explosion of travel and accommodations and hospitality related to that. When I was a kid growing up, we lived 70 miles from Dallas, and we went to Dallas once a year, if that much. And it was a big treat to go to Dallas, and that was in my lifetime. So you back it up 2,000 years, people just didn't move around that much. You didn't have a lot of motels and hotels. Secondly, it was a little bitty town. Bethlehem's a very small town, about 8 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Very small population. You can go today into some pretty small little towns in Louisiana, and if you need a hotel, you're going to be in serious trouble because they don't have them, right? And third, it was a busy time. I mean, even in the best circumstances, when you get the whole world moving the way they were moving because of that census, you're going to have a hard time finding a place to stay. You guys ever try to go to Baton Rouge when Bama's playing LSU? You better get that hotel well in advance, right? And you better not be the unlucky guy who just needs a hotel that night in Baton Rouge, because there's no place to stay. So before we're too hard on the innkeeper, we need to really understand the situation. And yet still, there is this fundamental metaphorical idea that's tied to this, that there was no room in that inn, and how that impacts us, flying down a couple of millennia to hit us, that, you know, that's still a fundamental problem with people today. We still have a problem finding room for Jesus in our lives. We don't mean to. But the busyness and the crush of the immediate and the important and the loud and the constant takes precedent over the quieter, less obvious, far more important moments alone with God. And as a result, we don't live our lives with Jesus being very much in play. And I think that's affecting us. I think it's affecting us in a really a fundamentally bad way. Because I think the outcome is a degradation of relationship between the people of God and their Lord. I said a few weeks ago, I said, you know, if you were to ask me what I think is the greatest danger to the modern church today, I wouldn't say atheism. I wouldn't say secular humanism. I wouldn't say naturalism. I wouldn't even say the lesbian gay agenda. I wouldn't say political correctness. You know what I think the greatest danger facing the church today? It's simply this, that God is one of many and less than most. God is one of many and less than most. I'm going to quit wearing these shoes on Sunday because they come untied. I hate them. I think that's the biggest problem. It's not a problem from outside pressure. It's a problem from internal priorities. That what we've done is we've allowed God to be one of many within our lives, but really less than most of what's going on in our lives. And the net effect of that is we've become essentially practicing agnostics. We have this profession of Christ as Lord over our lives, but we don't live our lives in any way as if that were true, because Jesus just doesn't have room in our lives. And I feel it myself. So I know you guys have got to feel it, of these pressing needs. And so it becomes fundamentally important for us to make room for Jesus in our life. What happens when we don't make room for Jesus? Let me talk about that for just a minute. The first is you lose the favor of God. Look, when you don't have room for Jesus, you're going to lose the favor of God. Why? Because God wants, He doesn't want a place in your life. He wants first place in your life. Listen to this, Mark 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What part of you is left out of that? God always wanted the first and the best. If you read the Old Testament, when He talked about sacrifices, it was always the firstborn, the first lamb, the first fruits, the first child. God always wanted what's first and best in our lives. And we've somehow transitioned from that, morphed that into something completely different, where God doesn't get our first and best, He gets our last and leftovers. Anybody got any junk they want to bring to Jesus? And that's kind of how we live our lives, is as if, God, if I've got a little bit of time left for you, I'll try to get around to you at the end of the day. How did we reach that point? You see, when you don't give God the first, He's going to withhold His favor. I think that's a new idea to a lot of people, because most people have the idea, and I don't know where it came from, but we have the idea that no matter how I behave, because I've believed in God, God is obliged to make my path better and easier, right? Where did we get that idea? Where did we get it? Well, you've heard of helicopter parenting? You see, there's a direct link. Moms and dads, you need to understand this. There's a direct link between your child's relationship with you and how your child will perceive his relationship with his Heavenly Father. How they interact and relate to you will be directly tied to how they perceive God. And in our time, in our day, you've heard this thing called helicopter parenting. Have you heard about that? Where mom and dad kind of hover in the background and they hover over the child and they're constantly involved in every minutia of their life, and the kids aren't really left to fend for themselves because mom and dad are going to kind of work everything out. That's helicopter parenting. And it's had a devastating effect on the just the determination, the veracity, the toughness of the generation that's grown up under that. It's the everybody gets a trophy kind of thing. Well, now there's a new thing that's gone even beyond helicopter parenting. They call it lawnmower parenting. Have you heard that expression? It's more than just hovering over your child. Now the parents have got the lawnmower and they're pushing it in front of the child to make sure that they've cleared the path for them so that there's no rocks and sticks and anything that they might possibly have to deal with. I say all that to say, I think a lot of people think of God as a lawnmower parent. That no matter what I do, God's going to take care of me because He's somehow obligated to take care of me because I've given my heart to Jesus. I threw my pine cone in the fire at some RA deal, or I made some commitment at Vacation Bible School. Now, God's not had any real influence over my life since that day, but because I did that, He's obligated to do something about it. And therefore, God's favor is owed to me. That's how people think. And I've got some bad news for you. That's simply not true. You say, well, why do you think people think that way? I think that way because of what I hear when the opposite occurs, when something bad happens in somebody's life. Now, this may be a person, they never go to church, they never in any way express any sort of faith relationship with God, and then something happens in their life and they'll go, I just can't believe God would let this happen to me. And they become so embittered and disappointed and angry at God for not experiencing perpetual bliss as if He were some lawnmower parent who's responsible for constantly making their path easy and comfortable. Look, as long as you've got that idea, you're going to miss this fundamental thing that God's favor rests on those whose hearts are fully His. Let me take you back. If you don't honor the Lord, then don't expect His favor. Let me take you back. Two prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, they're prophesying at a different time to a different place, and it's a different covenant that God has with the people of that time. It's the covenant of the law. And it's a communal covenant. It's a covenant with the nation, not with the individual. And all of that changed with the new covenant under Jesus, okay? But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how God feels and relates to His people has never changed. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are contemporaries. Jeremiah is a little bit before Ezekiel. They're both prophesying at a very difficult time in the nation of Israel. This world power called Babylon is angry at Israel, and they're coming in, they're going to conquer them. Now, all the false prophets are saying, hey, God owes us, He's going to bless us, don't worry about it. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel are telling the truth. Jeremiah's prophesying in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's already been carried away in the first captivity. He's over in Babylon. He's prophesying. But they both fundamentally say the same thing. And they say this, if you don't honor the Lord, then don't expect His favor. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then some of the leaders of Israel visited me. This is Ezekiel's voice. This is Ezekiel talking. While they were there. This message came to me from the Lord. So some elders come to Ezekiel. They want to know, hey, Ezekiel, what should we do? And Ezekiel says, as they're talking, the Spirit of God speaks to my heart. This message came to me from the Lord. And here's what God said to Ezekiel, verse 3. Son of man, these leaders have set up idols in their hearts. They've embraced things that lead them into sin. Why should I let them ask me anything? This is God talking. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I, the Lord, will punish the people of Israel who set up idols in their hearts. So they fall into sin and then come to a prophet asking for help. In other words, I'm not going to help you until you deal with your idols. That's what he's saying to them. And look at verse 5 because this gives the motivation from the Lord. And this is the same Lord we worship today. I will do this to capture the minds and hearts of my people who have turned from me to worship their detestable idols. See, God's looking for hearts, and He wants your heart. He don't want part of it. He wants the main part of it. He wants the whole heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if there's no room for God in your heart, then why do you expect His favor over your life? That's what Ezekiel was saying to them. And God will withhold His favor in order to regain your heart. God will sacrifice your happiness. God will sacrifice your comfort and your convenience, and sometimes even your physical body, in order to capture your heart. That's exactly what He said to Ezekiel. Jeremiah said fundamentally the same thing. Jeremiah 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are... Now look at this. Circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, that they were in covenant relationship with God. These people had the sign, the mark of the covenant, as if they were the people of God. But notice he says, they are circumcised but uncircumcised. The modern equivalent would be, I'm baptized, I know Christ, I'm a part of His church, and yet I live as if I weren't. That's what he's saying. In other words, practicing agnostics. He says, look, don't expect any favor from the Lord if that's the case in your life. If you profess me but don't live for me, then don't expect favor from me. 1 Samuel 2:30 is very clear. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. When you don't have room for Jesus in your life, Don't expect God's favor over your life. That's the first thing. Second thing is, you experience the same trouble as everyone else. When believers live just like non-believers, they have non-believer problems. And I've seen that. I can't tell you how many times I see this. They have non-believer marriage problems. They have non-believer kid problems. They have all the same problems non-believers have. But again, we have this idea that grace is going to set us free and therefore we can do whatever we want whenever we feel like it. We always have grace to fall back on. Listen to this. Grace covers our sins, but it doesn't always protect us from the consequences of bad decisions. Did you hear that? When I come into relationship with God, His grace covers my sin, but it's not always going to protect me from the consequences of bad decisions. And the next thing that I hear people say all the time is, well, what about that you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free, right? If I'm in Christ, then I'm free. And for a lot of people, what that means is not only am I freed from the judgment over sin in my life, but now I'm free to live my life however I want to live it. No matter what I do, God is still obligated to take care of me. One more parent, right? Let's take a look at that closely, because I don't think that verse means what you thought it meant. You know, there's that line in Princess Bride where that one guy keeps saying, inconceivable. Anybody seen Princess Bride? What's the guy say? You keep saying that. I don't think it means what you think it means, right? Well, I think that's true of this verse. So let's go back to it. John 8:32, because this is where it occurs. He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, everybody translates that. I know Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He therefore has set me free, not only from the sins of my past, the sins of my present, the sins of my future. All that's true. But it does not mean I can then live however I choose. You see, the key to this verse, John 8:32, is that first little word. It's and. Did you see that? You know what and is? Any English teachers? Who's an English teacher? This is your chance. Tell us. What is and? It's a conjunction. Didn't y'all watch Grammar Rock? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up words and phrases and clauses. Right? Think I didn't learn anything. See, this generation, they don't even know. They didn't get Grammar Rock. They didn't get any of that stuff. I don't know what they're going to do. I got through English on what I learned on Saturday morning cartoons. It's a conjunction. What's a conjunction do? It hooks up words and phrases and clauses. If it says and, then there must have been something else said before that, right? So let's back up and grab the context. What's the context? You've got to back up to verse 30. And He spoke these things, that's Jesus, and many came to believe. So there's this great group of people following Him. Verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed, if, that's a big if, you abide, see that's the key word, in my word, then you are truly, as opposed to false disciples of mine. And then you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. What makes us free? Abiding in His word. Abiding in His word. That's where we find freedom. If you abide in my word is quite a bit different from if you believe in me. You see, when I believe in Christ, my sins are forgiven, my past is forgotten, my future, eternity is secure. But God will not always rescue me from my trouble. I've got to abide in His Word. And as I abide in His Word, I think with the mind of Christ. I learn the wisdom of the heart of God. And that helps me to understand how I then live my life. And as a result of abiding in His Word, you know the truth. And that truth is what sets you free. To me, it works like this. Grace is not just recovering from sin after the fact. Grace protects us from the consequences of sin before it ever happens. I was trying to figure out how I could help y'all understand this. And here's what I came up with. And follow me. I hope it works. Suppose there was a country where you could drive however you wanted. Doesn't that sound awesome? Go as fast as you want. Drive it any way you want. I know what some of y'all are thinking. There already is a place like that. It's called Texas, right? Man, when I first came here, I thought, Louisiana people cannot drive. And my whole deal was trying to keep from hitting Louisiana people. And then now I go back to Texas and I'm like, these people are insane. They drive like maniacs. But it's even beyond text. Here's how this works. The only rule is you can drive however you want. In fact, they encourage it. When they give the 16-year-old kid his license, hey, man, here's the deal. Here's your license. Be sure and go fast. No speed limits. Just go as fast as you want. Burn rubber when necessary, right? Just enjoy yourself. Drive as fast as you can possibly drive. Anybody want to drive in that kind of world? Maybe for a few minutes until you realize how crazy it is. There's no training, no driver's ed, no getting anybody ready for driving. Just, here, baby, here's your license. You've got a license to drive. Now go drive. You are free to drive. And there's this mountain road in this country, in my fictitious country. It's got a sharp turn. It's also on a steep cliff. And they give those kids their driver's license right at the edge of that turn. And they say, here's your license, baby. You can now drive. Go fast. And that kid burns rubber. It's a frame twister, you know. He takes off burning rubber. There's nothing in his life to prepare him to manage the complexity of the physics of the apex of that corner. And he drives straight off the cliff. Boom. Down to the bottom. The government sees this. They realize, man, we're losing a lot of kids. We got to do something about this. So you know what they decide to do? We'll build a hospital at the bottom of the cliff. That way, when all these kids come crashing off the cliff, we can try to save their lives and bring them back to life. We'll have a clinic to try to restore the health of the kids at the bottom of the cliff and the grown adults without the sense to know better. That's the way our world thinks. That's the concept behind it. And they would say, look, we can't slow the speed limit down, because if we slow the speed limit down, well, then we're taking away their freedom, right? Who are we to tell you how you should live your life? But what we can do is we'll build hospitals all at the bottom of all these cliffs so that when people come crashing off of them, we can try to repair them and put them back together again. That's the way the politically correct world thinks about life. No restraints. Nobody tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to do that. Grotesque existentialism has turned into full-blown narcissism. So that they say we now live in the nook of narcissism as an American people in what is now the me generation, right? But you know, it's also true in the church. This is the problem with a lot of people and how they perceive their relationship with Jesus Christ. That grace is a license to live however I want. It's not a responsibility. And so that grace not only rescues us from our mistakes, but when I crash, grace is responsible to put me back together. And there's some truth in that. But listen to me. Jesus said grace not only rescues us from our mistakes, but when we abide in His Word, it keeps us from crashing. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free if you abide in My Word, you see? And so as I abide, I gain wisdom, the knowledge of God, the insights of God. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I walk in His counsel so that I don't live my life at the bottom of the hill, broken and angry and disillusioned and disappointed. Look, when you don't find room in your heart for God, you're not going to walk in the favor of God. And secondly, you're going to have the same problems all the people that don't know God have. You say, if that's the case, well, then how do we make room for Jesus? Let me give you three words, okay? Here's how we make room for Jesus. Believe, belong, and abide. I think we can remember that, right? So if you can remember this, you go out. This is all you got. Believe, belong, and abide. Let me walk you through it. First is to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him up totally to death on the cross. God so loved the world, He gave His Son up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave His Son for us on the cross so that when we believe in Him, the grace of Jesus Christ comes into our life, covers us. And look, that's a decision every single person has to make. I've said this before. God doesn't have any grandkids. He's only got children. And if it doesn't matter if your mom and dad grew up in church, it doesn't matter what degree of faith they lived with. If you've never personally received Christ as your Savior, then you've never believed, and as a result, Jesus Christ doesn't have any room in your life. So it starts with you. You've got to be willing to say that. Secondly, and I think this is the part we don't say enough, you also have to belong. You believe, but you also have to belong. Look, the church is a family. I know some people who say, you know what? I profess Jesus. Y'all listen to me. I profess Jesus, but I don't like the church. What do they say about church? It's full of hypocrites. I always want to say, well, come on, there's room for one more, right? Because we all know there's not any hypocrites down at the local bar for sure, right? But they don't seem to have any problem going down there. There's no hypocrites in an LSU football game for sure. But nobody seems to have a problem going there. The point is, we live in a world of hypocrites. The fact of the matter is, nobody's exactly what they wish as they were. But look, you need the church. Because God has given birth, and when He gives birth through new life in Christ, the first thing you need is a family. God didn't give birth to spiritual orphans. Let me show you a verse. Look at this. God expects you to be a member of the family. Look at this, Ephesians 2:19. For you are a member of God's very own family, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. I want you to circle four words there. Member, family, belong, and household. When we become believers in Christ, if we're going to find room for Jesus in our heart, then we've got to do it together. You need to be a part of a family. God expects every single person to be a part of a family. There is no such thing as a spiritual lone ranger. You know what I've discovered? Spiritual lone rangers don't last long. And you've got to reach a point in your life where you say, you know what, it's not enough for me to know Jesus. I've got to be a part of a family. North Monroe is just a big old family. And it's a big old family that represents the body of Jesus Christ to this world. There are about 30 different commands God gives in the New Testament you can't do apart from the church. You cannot do on your own. You're better than me in some ways. I'm better than you in some ways. And together we're better. And so as we do that together, we abide in Christ together. And we understand what it is to have Jesus. You challenge me, I challenge you. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So I believe, and then secondly, I belong. You know what the symbol of belonging is in the church? Baptism. That blew me away. Because see, I always thought of baptism as a symbol of my commitment to Christ. And I was reading this guy and he said, baptism is a symbol of belonging. And so I thought, I'm going to test this. I was sitting down with Amy and I said, Amy, what does baptism symbolize to you? And she said, it symbolizes I'm a member of the church. I said, no. She said, yeah. I said, where'd you get that? And she said, everybody knows that. I'd never thought of it that way. Back in the old days when they used to go down and they would get baptized and it was always outdoor, we messed it up and we brought it inside. It was always down at the river. When I got into that water, what I said to the world is, I am now a member of this family. Colossians 1:13, for He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. I move out of darkness into the family of God. Look, guys, if you're not in a family, you need to join a family. You want to talk about finding room for Jesus in your heart, you got to find room for Christians in your heart so that together we walk and we do those things that God called us to do. So you got to believe and then you got to belong. And then that last thing is you've got to abide. We're back to John 8. If you abide in these words of mine, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's all about abide. That word abide means to pitch your tent, to set up shop, to stay, remain. John 15 verse 4, abide in me and I in you as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Listen to this, John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. That's where the real change happens, when we abide. Salvation occurs when you believe, but transformation happens when you abide. When I take that time and I carve out that time every day to say, God, Jesus, I need room for you in my life today. I've got a busy schedule. There's a lot on my plate. And there are 1,000 things that are crying for my attention, but none more important than you. And so, God, every day, I'm gonna abide in you. I'm going to spend time in the Word. I'm going to memorize the Word. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to walk with wise people so that when I walk with the wise, I'll be wise. I'm going to guard my heart from things that are unappealing and unattractive, from things that pull me away from you. I'm going to guard my eyes from looking at those things that would cause me to fall into sin and disgrace. And Father, instead of all of that, I'm going to abide in you, because it's so important for Jesus to have room in my life. Can I ask you something? Does Jesus have room in your life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus. And yet, as that innkeeper, we often get so caught up in the momentary things, the loud things, that we miss the main things. Father, I pray for those right now that need to believe. They need to simply say, God, I confess my need for you. Come into my life. Best I know how. Father, I pray for those that need to belong, that they would stop just sitting in the bleachers and they would join the family. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would abide every day, to abide in you, and by abiding in you, that your life, that your truth would flow through us and we would bear much fruit. That Jesus would have first place, the best place in our life every day. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Believe.